Good evening. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel, middle part of 17, hopefully get through 18 tonight, as we look at God's Word. Some quick context on where we are in 2 Samuel 17 is that King David, his throne is at stake. His son Absalom is out to get it. He has made his move. He moved down to, he took a group of people, David's officials, many of David's officials and soldiers as well. They went down to Hebron. They did not know, we learned from the text, what they were doing, why they were going. They just thought they were going with the heir to the throne, Absalom. He goes down there and announces himself king. And now the men that are with him can't rebel against him. He is actually heir to the throne. If they rebel against him, it puts themselves in a great danger. David gets wind of it. He realizes that some of his officials have betrayed him. His right-hand man named Ahithophel, who appears to be the grandfather of Bathsheba, who might have an axe to grind with David for his adultery with his granddaughter and his murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, has decided that we're going to take Jerusalem, and David has decided, I've got to leave Jerusalem. So David makes his way out of Jerusalem. He finds a couple of friends along the way. When we get context, we have David being run out of Jerusalem by his own son, Absalom. David's not been a good man. He has committed adultery. He has not raised his children well, and Absalom has taken issue with the way David parents, among other things. And so he has decided to make a move for the throne. He is not a godly man. Absalom never seeks the Lord, and he is running out a man who is a man after God's own heart. In fact, we know that David is a man after God's own heart, and we could say by implication that Absalom is a man after his own heart. He wants what he wants. Many of us can relate to that. So let's take a look how this unfolds. Remember, all of this is part of David's, kind of what he's getting, what he reaped. He's going to reap what he sowed with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. So let's take a look. Just to give you a little overview here, a little colorful map. This is Israel, the kingdom of David and Solomon. The river, Jordan River, runs right up here. I've got better maps for you, but this is just kind of an overview of it. Here's where we are. We look at verse 15. Remember, Hushai was one of David's friends. And whereas Ahithophel was also a right-hand man to David and gave him great advice. In fact, we learned last week that what Ahithophel spoke, everyone thought that's the word of the Lord. We've got to listen to Ahithophel. Where Ahithophel is now no longer with David. As I said earlier, he may have an axe to grind with David. He has decided inexplicably to go with Absalom. So Hushai says to Zadok, remember you got Zadok and Abiathar, got to get your names down in this. Zadok and Abiathar are the priests. They're with David. Hushai is David's friend. He's with David, but they're all spies. They've all conspired with David, and they're going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to find out, they're going to act like they're with Absalom. They're going to get his plans, and they're going to convey those plans to David so that David has a fighting chance. So Hushai said to Zadok, this is one of the priests, and to Abiathar, the priest, this is what Ahithophel counseled. Remember, Hushai was in the meeting where Ahithophel said, okay, here's the advice, David, or Absalom. He's giving Absalom advice. Absalom, David is tired. He and his people have walked out of the city. They're at the fords of the Jordan. Go get them now. Now is the time to strike. And by the way, his advice was spot on. That's what they should have done. The only advice Ahithophel gave that was bad was, before you do that, Absalom, go sleep with all of David's concubines in the presence of all Israel. Absalom did that. And now Ahithophel's advice is, go get him while they're tired, and you'll take him over. You won't have to kill anyone but David, and you'll get him quick. Hushai comes in and says, no, you can't do that. That's not good advice. Ahithophel's a smart man, but not this time. This time you need to listen to me. And Hushai gives other advice. And Absalom says, this time Hushai is better. And so we're not going to strike and get David while he's tired. Hushai is going to convey this. Abiathar and Zadok, this is what Ahithophel has counseled, Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled, is what he says. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David. He's going to send Zadok and Abiathar, go tell David. Go tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness, of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, two other names. Jonathan is the son of Abiathar. See, if you get out of here tonight with all these names, you will go to heaven straightway if you die. Jonathan is the son of Abiathar. Ahimaaz is the son of Zadok. These are heirs to the priesthood. Zadok and Abiathar are in the city. Jonathan and Ahimaaz have remained outside the city. Zadok and Abiathar are going to convey a message to their sons who are with David, or they're going to go give that message to David. But had those two sons come into the city of Jerusalem, they would be under Absalom's control. Absalom would not let them leave the city. Abiathar and Zadok are there. They're going to give this message to their boys. Their boys are going to go give it to David. Don't spend the night at the fords of the river. You will be destroyed. Verse 17. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. By the way, En-Rogel is a spring of water in the Kidron Valley. You've got Jerusalem here, the big city of Jerusalem, in the temple. Right down through here, you've got the Kidron Valley. At the top of this valley, come on top, is the Mount of Olives. Over the Mount of Olives is a little city named Bahurim, who we've come across, and we'll come across again tonight. The city, the valley, at the base of the valley is the Garden of Gethsemane. Up here is the Mount of Olives. Beyond it is the Jordan River, about 10 miles beyond. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, there in the valley. And a maidservant, and I've underlined it just because of all the unnamed people that play such a major role in this, seemingly insignificant people, a maidservant would go and tell them. So, in other words, you've got Abiathar and Zadok in the city. They know what Absalom's planning to do. They tell a maidservant, unnamed girl, go down, act like you're getting water from the well. My boys are going to be there. She goes down, tells them, a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell David. King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. Now, by the way, here's a really fine-looking young man. I'm right there almost at the base of the Mount of Olives. You can see the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock. That is where the temple stood, Solomon's temple that David took, that Solomon later built. You've got that temple. Between me and that is the valley. That's called the Kidron Valley. But again, I'm kind of at the side of the mountain. You can see these are not the Rocky Mountains. But that's basically what you're looking at when you're looking at that little. So it's a distance. You can't throw a rock that far, but it's a driver and a wedge to get to the city from there. Absalom went down to Hebron, was announced as king, went back to Jerusalem. David has made his way right here, right outside, in the little town of Bahurim. While he was at Bahurim, he came across a screaming man named Shimei. Yes, Shimei hates David. He's throwing rocks at David. He's cursing David. David lets him. David moves on, and he's hanging out right here next to the river called the Fords of the River. So later he's going to cross. He's going to go into this town of Maanaim, and later Absalom is going to meet him over here in this little forest. Verse 18. So you've got a maidservant who comes and tells Jonathan and Ahimaaz. But a lad did see them. She saw Jonathan and Ahimaaz. She saw them, and he went back and he told Absalom. These two men wouldn't have been hard to pick out. They were priests. So this kid goes back and he tells Absalom, I saw them, two of them, and they departed quickly, and they came to the house of a man in Bahurim. So they get notice, these two men. A lad goes back and said, hey, Absalom, he has access to the king, which is pretty interesting, and he tells him, I saw Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Absalom immediately knows something's got to be up, so let's go find Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They make their way over to that little town right over the Mount of Olives into Bahurim, and they go to just unnamed people, the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Imagine that. You're going to hide in a well. This is not a shallow thing. They're going to go down into this hopefully dry well, and then his wife, it's verse 19, and the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to, again, just simply the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. Is that true? They're in the bottom of that well. Is that a sin? Some of you are really quick to say, oh, yeah. No, I would just leave it to you. You know, the narrator doesn't make any judgments here, but David's God's king. Who's the enemy here? Absalom. If you're hiding your children and a known rapist comes to your door and says, do you have children? Are you going to say, thou shalt not lie, she's right here? No, use common sense. This is a deception for the enemy. She says it. They've crossed the brook of water, probably south is where she means. And when they searched and they could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. So, a couple of observations from this passage. Number one, God's will is implemented through both significant, and I just used David and Hushai, Ahithophel, and seemingly insignificant folks. God's will is implemented. You and I are the insignificant ones. Nobody knows us. Nobody cares about us. We're not David. We're not an anointed king. We are the insignificant ones in this world, seemingly insignificant. And yes, and yet God uses us. Each one of us, no matter how seemingly insignificant we are, God is using each one of us for various purposes. Don't you? You have to know that. You can't ever let yourself not know that. To think God's not doing anything with me, He is. And we see just the smallest little pieces of service in this by unnamed people changes the entire program of how things unfold. Jimmy?
That's amazing. We believe that God is sovereign. He allowed us to have to be right, hide in the well, not be found, for his glory.
Yeah, and when you talk about God's sovereignty, you're right, it's for His glory. What could the woman have said? Yep, they're down there and just expected God's sovereignty to say, well, they heard me not say that. Even though God is sovereign, we're still working a common sense program. We're still making decisions. You've heard me say before, when it comes to deception, what do you think an undercover police officer is doing? What do you think happens when you go to war and you wear battle fatigues, trying not to be noticed? What are you ladies doing who have makeup on? You are deceivers, all of you. Is it immoral for the quarterback to get the snapped ball, look left, do that, but throw right? That's a sin. He made the defense think he was throwing left. It's all deception. Now, that doesn't make it morally right or wrong, but be careful when we make judgment of some of these things. I believe personally, this isn't a lie, but I believe some deceptions are very justifiable, and we see many examples of them in the Bible. You have to be careful. Don't go away and say, the pastor said you can deceive. I didn't say that. Let's just leave it at that, shall we? I didn't say that. Number two, while David is reaping what he sowed, note this. I think this is the point of the entire message here. God is with him the whole time. This entire ordeal is David reaping what he sowed, and yet God is with him throughout the whole ordeal. I can't get past that. I love that. It's as if, David, I am suffering. Why am I going through this, Lord? You're going through it, Dave, because you did this to yourself. But in my mercy, I'm still with you. I have not abandoned you. I'll get you through your own problem. Don't ever forget that. God does that. He's got to. He has to work with us because we're always making mistakes and sinning. He's working through each event and every person in this narrative to deliver David, which he does ultimately. We see once again, without judgment, again, how the narrator and how the unnamed woman deceived the enemies of David. We saw that David's first wife, Michal, did the same thing, put a stuffed animal in the bed, made it look like he was there. Jonathan did so by telling, Saul asked, where is he? Where's David? Why isn't he at the meal? Jonathan did it. So you can always say, well, all these great people deceive. That means I can deceive. Be careful of that. There is a context for the deception given. Back to the text, verse 21. It came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well. This is Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel counseled against you. Now, this is the interesting thing. Ahithophel didn't take that advice. Why are they running? The advice that Ahithophel gave Absalom was, go get him, he's staying at the fords of the river. Hushai has told them, cross the river. Why? Because maybe Absalom's going to change his mind. That's the only thing that you can come up with here is Hushai is saying, go ahead and get as far away as you can. It's possible that Absalom's going to change his mind and Ahithophel is going to attack and you're going to be sitting ducks. So he tells him to arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. He doesn't say that he didn't listen to that counsel. He doesn't say, listen to me and you're safe. He just said, go. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. Now, we know that Ittai the Gittite has 600 men with him. We know that, and that's one of his three generals at this point. David probably has upwards of 2,000 or more people with him. including family and children, and they're going to have to cross this body of water. And it's nighttime. There's no lights. There's no big street light out there. And by dawn, you'll see that not even one remained who had crossed the Jordan. So I've got a picture of you here, picture of the Jordan here. This is just one part of the Jordan, a very possible location. Doesn't look too daunting, does it? Looks like a good stream to go do a little fly fishing in. It depends on what time of year it is, on how high that river is. And it's still a river you have to cross. The sides, it's not like there's a beach on each side and it's an easy cross. It's not. The children of Israel, when they crossed it coming in out of the wilderness, needed God to perform a miracle and close off the river or dam it up, bring up the walls along the side as he did at the Red Sea. But you'll see there, if you go to Israel, which we're going later next year, here's a portion, at least where we do baptisms. There's a good chunk of folks we baptized a few years back. That's a pretty wide river, depending on where you are. But so it was a daunting task at some level. Here's that picture again. David was right there beyond the number two at the river, and he crosses over with his people because God's with him. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home in his to his city and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Why would he do this? Apparently he thought that I've got this reputation. Every time I say something, people listen to it. I missed it. They didn't listen to it. Now I'm going to go kill myself. Maybe. Maybe he thought that. Maybe he thought that all wisdom resides with me, and with me wisdom will die. Maybe. Really, I think the best answer to give is that Ahithophel knows if you don't follow my counsel, you're dead. And when you die, David's going to come back to town, and now what am I going to do? Say, I'm sorry, I chose the wrong side? He decides to take his own life, strangle himself, which means that he hanged himself. He knows that by delaying to pursue David, they are not going to be successful, and so he ends it. It's possible that at this point that David penned Psalm 55, where he speaks of one who was familiar to him and a friend who betrayed him. Maybe at this point he did. Though he was wise, we know that Ahithophel was the wisest of men. People sought him even more than a prophet in that day, according to 2 Samuel 16:23. He did not seek the counsel of God, and human wisdom without God always produces undesirable results. It may not in the here and now, but it always will without God. Absalom, we'll see, never consulted God, and David almost always consulted God. And I put almost because he didn't always. Sometimes he used what he thought was common sense. We looked at that at the end of 1 Samuel. Some observations from Ahithophel's suicide, comparing David, Absalom, and Ahithophel. Got David, his son Absalom, Ahithophel, the counselor. We see that those who seek the word of the Lord are our preferred leaders. Absalom never sought the word of the Lord, never once see it. Ahithophel is giving worldly wisdom and thought that in his own worldly wisdom, I think it would be wiser to serve the young guy here. But when we compare them, we see that those who seek the word of the Lord are and should be our preferred leaders. You know, as a pastor of the church, people will ask, who do you listen to? Who are you accountable to? Well, who am I accountable to? Am I supposed to go around asking everyone's opinion on how to do my job? I guarantee if I asked everyone in here, you're all going to have different opinions on what to do. So at the end of that discussion, where do I go? What do I do? You apparently count on me to rely upon the word of the Lord, and I know you're here for your accountability. If I don't, you're going to know it, and you'll let me know it, as you should. David was seeking the Lord and didn't necessarily need all the counselors as long as he was seeking the Lord. And I think we need to look in that for all of our leaders. If we seek the counsel of others, and we should, we must only seek those who also seek the Lord. I mean, go ask advice from someone, but make sure the advice is coming from Scripture, or you know that they're getting it from there. Otherwise, go seek it yourself. You could find the answers of God from God's Word. According to Ahithophel, we are our own enemy when we think too well of ourselves. If our pride is broken, I say, so be it. Probably needs to be broken. And Ahithophel seems to have got his feelings hurt. His counsel wasn't heard. He knows he's in trouble. If he's so wise, why did he take Absalom's side in the first place? But he knew he could no longer, my opinion was supposed to rule the day, and it didn't. I'm done with this. One might excuse, as we often do, a mental illness for suicide, but you'll note the deliberateness of Ahithophel when he killed himself. He went home, put his house in order, did everything, thinking clearly, and said, I'm done. He wasn't crazy. We could excuse that. He wasn't out of his mind. We could excuse that. This is a guy who was selfish beyond maybe what you and I even know and decided to take his own life. Again, the narrator doesn't make a moral judgment about this, but you and I are left to, especially from a narrative like that. Verse 24, then David came to Mahanaim. I'll show you where that is in a second. And Absalom crossed the Jordan, and all the men of Israel with him. So now they're in pursuit of him. David has made his way into Mahanaim. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash. Going into Abigail means you married. And the sister Zeruiah. This is just information we'll need later on when Amasa comes back into the picture. For now, you just see that Absalom has appointed his own generals. Here you've got Mahanaim. You've got Hebron. Gilo, which is where Ahithophel is from, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives is right there in Jerusalem. Jericho is right over here, about 10 miles away, and just right over it's the Jordan. It's not hard to cross the Jordan today. You just get in a car and go over a bridge. A little different back then. David makes his way up here into Mahanaim. Now note here, this is Rabbah in the modern world of Jordan, the Ammonites. Well, we've looked at previous chapters. David's been at war with these people. We came across a guy named Nahash the Ammonite, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And he was threatening God's people, and Saul went in and gave him a good whooping. His son Hanun comes to the throne, and David sends an envoy of people over to say, hey, we welcome you to the throne, hope we can be friendly. What does Hanun do? He cuts off the pants of David's envoys, cuts off their beards, humiliates them, and makes a war. And he pays the price. They have a battle. The Ammonites go up here to the north and get the Arameans. The Arameans come down. They all gather against David, and David gives them another whooping. And so now we've got this area over here that in Mahanaim, and David's going to find, or we're going to find that David has become friendly again, or these people have become friendly again with David, and I would too after he's kicked them out of town so many times. Like the best bet for them was to say, let's just be friends. You know, isn't it that simple? Instead of just hating everybody and worrying, like, why don't we just be friends? I mean, that's a good principle in life, don't you think? Don't you wish Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi could just say, hey, let's just start this over, let's just be friends? That would be bigger than peace in the Middle East at this point. Well, no, we won't be holding our breath at any rate. Mahanaim was actually named by Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. It's after the angels attended him in the wilderness in the aftermath of his struggles with his father-in-law Laban. It was also the place where Mephibosheth, who was one of the sons of Jonathan, had been kept by a man named Machir. He was just off in the middle of nowhere, and David said, who can I show mercy and grace to from Jonathan's house? They went and they retrieved Mephibosheth. He had been in Mahanaim. It's also the place that Ishbosheth had become king, the final king of Israel under Saul's domain. I know it's a lot of names, but it really brings back our summary of where we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 27. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah. So Shobi is now apparently king. He's the son of Nahash. The other son was Hanun. He wasn't too good. These men, out of nowhere, of the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, which means nothing, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds. Now, don't think that it's a big mattress with a brass frame. This is just going to be pallets. They bring beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. This is beautiful. David, sometimes you find people in the wilderness that you never knew were your friends, you never knew loved you. And here they are. Look, this is a lot of supplies for a lot of people. Hey, the king of Israel is out in the wilderness. Let's help him. And they do. We'll learn more about Barzillai later in chapter 19. But we see Machir, he had been appreciative of David's loyal support of Mephibosheth, and may or may not know at this point that David has given all of Mephibosheth's possessions over to his servant Ziba. Yeah, we don't know if he knows that. Perhaps the food was an inspiration for David's psalm. You know, that wonderful psalm, that line in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Maybe. You know, an interesting thing happened this week. I read the book of Proverbs four times a year, and when I was reading it, knowing that Solomon wrote it, I now read Solomon through the eyes of what he must have witnessed with his family. I'd never done that before. And I see all the things Solomon's writing in the Proverbs going, I know why he wrote that. I get that. That makes more sense now as to why he would say that. Solomon would have been that kid in the family going, my family is so stinking dysfunctional. Here, I've got a lot of things to say about what not to do. He saw it. He witnessed it. So when you read the Proverbs, read it maybe with your study here of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel in mind, based on what he saw and witnessed. The people were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness, and they were brought food and supplies. Some observations from the end of chapter 17. Number one, it's always good to show kindness to others, even one's enemies, and certainly our neighbors. My dad taught me. He said, Lance, don't ever be rude to anyone, ever. Now, if he'd have stopped there, that just would have been a brilliantly wonderful spiritual thing to teach your son. But the caveat was, you might have to work for him one day. Or you might need a job one day. And he told me this with no particular context. And one particular year, Dad was in the oil industry in the 80s when it went downhill. And I went to church, and there was a guy down the street I'd become friends with. His last name was Kennedy. And Dad said, I wonder if that's so-and-so Kennedy. I went to school with him. It ended up being that guy, a guy Dad knew in junior high school. Guy gives Dad a job. And he said, remember what I told you? I said, I do remember. And there's the illustration of it. So I read that, and I think that's why I put it there. But always be kind to enemies, not so that you can get something from them, but because it's the right thing to do. And the nicer you are to enemies, what do? You destroy the enemy, do you not? Heap burning coals on their head. And certainly your neighbors. Take the opportunity to do good to all, but we never know when we might be at their mercy. Let us learn to be generous and open-handed, as these people were to David, according to our own abilities. Whether we receive anything back from others is immaterial. Good deeds are noticed by God, who is honored by them through us. And let me just tell you, thank you for those of you who have sent meals to us, and those of you who I've denied sending meals because we had enough is still in the thought. But thank you. That's a way of service. And according to our abilities, we bless people. That's what these people did to David, and you've had it done for you. And if you haven't, sign up. Tell us when you have a need. We'll get you something, get you some meal. I make bologna sandwiches like no one business. Generous gifts represent our own thankfulness. To God, we overflow with such joy to give back. You know, we like to do it. We want to give back. And I think these three men brought out these gifts to these people, and it made them happy. And you see David being blessed in the wilderness. He really doesn't have anything to curse God for. He's done it to himself, and yet God blesses him in the midst of it. I'm floored by all that. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commander of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, that's always been his commander, one-third under his brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine whom he had just met, who had given him his loyalty. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you. David's like that old fogey, that old fogey that says, I can still fight. He can barely walk, get up. I'm going out with you. Jim? Yeah. He'll get in trouble for it later, for a different context. Yeah, numbering them here. It's never wrong to number people. You got to see, he's numbering and said, you're going to be in charge of this, you're going to be in that. The next time he numbers them is to show how great he is. So it's okay to number. Had a lady come to church one time, and she said, I've been reading Proverbs, and because I winked at her. I said, good morning, and I winked. She said, I've been reading Proverbs, and that's evil. Right there out there in the foyer. I said, evil? She said, yeah. I said, oh, come on, let's get some content. And it does. Proverbs say, he who winks with the eye is up to something. I said, mine was just, hey, how are you? Good to see you. I'm not up to anything other than greeting you. Be careful. Numbering, winking, put everything in context. So David says he wants to go. David going to the battle this time was not going to be a good idea. He was still a mighty warrior. But remember, Absalom's army, according to Ahithophel's advice, all you need, he told Absalom, was David. We don't want to kill David's men. You kill David and you get everything. Joab and the men are going, no, David, we know what he's after. You stay here in the city. But the people said, you should not go out. For if indeed we flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Stay in Mahanaim again. Verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. David shows affection to them by being willing to listen to them. He wants to go out with them, but he does listen to them. He's not so stiff-necked. In contrast to David's true friends who sought to protect him, Absalom's friends, if he had any, were telling him, go out, you be victorious. Go kill your own dad, you get the glory. And he does it. And I would just say, being stubborn in our resolutions is not always wise. You might think it's a manly thing to do to say, I said it, I'm going to do it to my detriment. It's not. Sometimes you realize, you know, I was wrong. I gave my word and I was wrong. And if I have to be seen as someone who went back on his word for the sake of being right, so be it. And so he does. He lets himself be overruled. You'll also see that David's tenderness towards Absalom would certainly have prevented him. If he goes into battle and he comes across Absalom, you think he's going to kill Ab? You think he's going to kill him? No. And Joab and the others know this. David, you are a detriment in battle to us. You're not going anywhere. And David sees the wisdom of it. Verse 5, the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, we're going to learn at this point that Joab's over there going, no, that's not going to happen. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders. He didn't say it under his breath. He made it clear. This is my announcement. When you see Absalom, be gentle with him. In other words, don't kill him. Bring him back alive. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, against their own brothers, a little civil war here, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now they are on the other side of the river over near Mahanaim. They're in the territory of Gad. Why it's called the forest of Ephraim, I don't know. They're not in the territory of Ephraim. Ephraim himself might have had some sort of forest. Whatever it is, it's called the forest of Ephraim. It's a non-essential, but I thought it was interesting. Verse 7, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. So not any embellishment here. It was over as quickly as it started. Or was it? Might have lasted a week, might have lasted months. The narrator just said it was over. The men of Israel fled. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to beat the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule. Now, if you're fighting in a forest, I'm not a military guy, I'm not a veteran, but do you fight a battle on a mule in a forest? That's not wise, and that's what he's on. And not everyone's going to have a mule. He's going to be sitting on this mule because he's king. And what do the soldiers do with their hair, those who have it? They cut it. I would say they tie it off, but I've never... Most soldiers I know have buzz haircuts, right? This is not going to... I think that Absalom, and I'm adding this, but I think that Absalom is on this mule with all his hair and all his beauty. We know he's a good-looking man. He's all about himself, and it's going to get him. He's in the forest, he's on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. Now, it doesn't say his hair got caught, but possible that was part of the problem. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. I love that. I want you to note that word hanging is only used once in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's used for what? What do you think I'm going to say? Hanging. He who is hung on a tree is cursed. Here you see the epitome of a cursed man. And he deserved it. He was a cursed man. In spite of the mule and the large army, Absalom could not escape God's judgment. No matter how great he thought he was, God's judgment was on him. And in the entire process, David is the one also being judged for his own sin. The Lord had declared in his word, in the Torah, that one who dishonored his father would be cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And likewise, the one who slept with his father's wife was to be cursed. Deuteronomy 27:20. So Absalom has dishonored his father. He slept with his father's wives. This is a cursed man. Hence, you find him hanging by a tree. But it didn't kill him. You see, verse 10, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab, went and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." That's an odd report. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." So you already see Joab's got a plan, a reward, contrary to what David has told him not to do. "I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." A belt. Gee, that would have been really handy. My belt is worn. I guess that was a good gift back then. And a belt. The man said to Joab, I love this, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.'" Now, we can't be too, I don't think we can be too hard on Joab. Joab was right. You can't take this kid alive. If you take Absalom alive, think about the implications. Half the country is with him. He was so beloved. The woman of Tekoa went to David and duped him into bringing him back because all of Israel loved Absalom. He was a beautiful man. He was good looking. He was sharp. He was smart. He was heir to the throne. They loved him. He's been coronated as king. Let's bring him back. Now you're going to have a division. Which one should we keep? Which one should we take? What happens to David? Now you've got a split king. Joab is spot on here. Is it wrong, always wrong, or ever right, to go against the king's wishes? And we'll leave that rhetorical. But he does. He apparently had no fear of David, and David never put him to death for anything he did wrong. Protect the young man Absalom. That's what we were told. The young man keeps on. This is what I think is interesting. He said, "Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life," in other words, if I'd have killed him, "and there's nothing hidden from the king," he says, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." In other words, the king knows everything. If I would have killed Absalom and made it look like I didn't, you would have put me under the bus. That's what he's telling Joab. You would have sold me out. You would have backed away. I would have nothing. I mean, you're selling your king out right now. Why wouldn't you do it to me? I love this young man's wisdom. So Joab says what you and I would say when the truth has hit us right between the eyes. I will not waste my time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Now that's a horrific sight. And then 10 young men who carried Joab's armor. He has 10 armor bearers. If we go back to Jonathan, Jonathan had 1. Joab's got 10. 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. This is not that they needed him to be dead over and over, but it was probably Joab's way of saying, this way, no one person is responsible for his death, and we can scatter it around all of us. So Absalom's dead. Joab blew the trumpet. By the way, that's all they knew. The battle is over when Absalom's dead. No one else needs to die. That's why he blows the trumpet, and his people return from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So David's people returned from pursuing. Joab restrained the people. They're no longer going. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very deep heap of stones, a very great heap of stones, I should say. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. I like that. I think that's funny. That's Israel who was fighting with Absalom. Said, what do we do now? Let's just go home and act like this never happened. Just going back out to the house, park the bus, park the whatever, we'll go back, and they do. I don't think any of them wanted to be fighting against David. But they had sold themselves to Absalom in that coup down in Hebron, and they're just there. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. This is what you do. When no one else is going to give you honor yourself. Now, we know he had three sons. Chapter 14, 2 Samuel 14 said that Absalom had three sons. But apparently, they're all dead, all part of his own judgment. And so he has no one to honor his name, so he makes himself his own honor, and then he's buried in that place. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a in the Kidron Valley, there's a monument to Absalom, but that was put there in the first century. That's not doesn't date back to the time. We don't know where his body is necessarily, somewhere around there, I guess. But he set up a monument for himself. He said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. According to verse 16 there, in this manner, Joab, had, if he had followed Ahithophel's logic, believing that the only one who had to be destroyed was the rival of the throne, the rival to the throne, that's why as Absalom, or at least I should say as Ahithophel had said, all you want is David. Joab saying, all we need is Absalom. The battle's over. And so it was. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, you are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. What happens to couriers that come to David and tell him that someone died? I think Joab's being real kind to Ahimaaz. Look, you don't want this job, I promise. Yeah, I mean, the guy that came and reported, hey, Saul's dead, David killed him. Guy that came and brought Ishbosheth's heads, hey, we killed Ishbosheth, killed him. Joab knows David. You're not the man to carry the news today, but you will carry the news another day. Cheryl sent me today, she was reading from Warren Wiersbe, and Wiersbe says this. I thought it was interesting. Every pastor, you know, we associate people in the Bible with people we've met in life. You might be, all of you, of course, are Hushai, the Archites, to me. Wiersbe says this, that Ahimaaz reminds us of those bothersome people who want to be important but have nothing much to say. They just want to run, they want to say. And so I think that when Wiersbe writes this, he's got somebody in his mind, some schmo that always was bothering him with really nothing to say. So at any rate, I think that's funny. You're not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. Cushite is an Egyptian town, Ethiopia most likely. Go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. He may not have had any idea of David's practice if he gets news he doesn't like. Nonetheless, Ahimaaz wants to give it to him, wants to give him that news. And it is interesting, you know, we've got this long, from 19 to the end of the chapter, all of this, and what's left of the chapter is about the report of what happened to Absalom. It seems longer than it should be, but it is what it is. So now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. Not after him, but just behind him. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you have no reward for going? But whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run, fine, you want to run, run. And apparently, this guy was known for running, because later on, when the lookout sees people running, he says, that looks like Ahimaaz. He must have had a strange way of running. Maybe he ran on his hands or something. But he's recognized and loved for how he runs. I just want to run, which is probably why Joab said, fine, go. The Cushite left an hour ago. You're not going to get there before him anyway. Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. So in other words, it looks like Ahimaaz took the long way on the flat road so he could run hard. The Cushite takes a slower way through the forest, down through here, going through there. And they're just going to Mahanaim. They're not going back to Jerusalem. And it looks like possibly the Cushite was much more, as we'll see when he gets there, he's thinking about things. If you want to make a contrast, you can say one just beelines it and goes. No thought for what he's doing, just wants to be there and say something important. Another one takes the slow route and is pondering what he's going to say, how he's going to say it. I think if you take that contrast, then the Cushite here is definitely the better one. How many of you have been, someone said something to you, or you got an email that ripped into you, and you just, I'll tell them, and you hit reply, and poof, you're rattling it off, boom, send it. And you feel so wonderful. And you go to bed, and then you realize, I wish I hadn't done that. And then you get the answer, and the answer just makes things worse. But when you think about it, maybe you don't answer an email right away. Someone confronts you, and you don't lay into them. Just say something like, you know what? I'll give that some thought. Don't say thank you. You're not thankful that they insulted you. Just say, I'll give that some thought. When you give it some thought, you can act in such a way that's well thought out. At least you give yourself a chance to take a breath, pray, act like a Christian versus, I'll tell you, don't tell me, I tell you. You get the silliest arguments between people when we're saying it the wrong way. But the Cushite goes the longer way, goes the shorter way, but taking more time. Verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates. He's in Mahanaim. It's in a city that's not his, in the territory of Gad. He's sitting between the two gates. You've got, this is a walled city. At the gates is where people come to have their cases heard. David is sitting there. We don't know how long he's been there. If the battle has lasted for months, he's been there pathetically waiting for months. If it happened in a day, he's just sitting there watching. He was sitting between the two gates, and the watchmen went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised their eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king. The king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, David's an optimist, isn't he? The watchman said, I think the running of the first one's like the running of Ahimaaz. I just think that's hilarious. He runs crazy. He's the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man, and he comes with good news. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. Now, he shows wisdom here. Maybe in his running, maybe he does some good thinking. And he's thinking, I'm not going to tell him Absalom's dead. I'm just going to tell him all he needs to hear. You ever done that? Just going to tell people what they need to hear. And as he prostrated himself, means he fell before the king with his face to the ground, he said, blessed be is the Lord your God. Blessed is Yahweh your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. King seems unfazed. He says, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult or confusion. I did not know what it was. Liar. But he's just telling David he wants David. I don't know, maybe if we give him the full benefit of the doubt, he knew that David loved him. He loved his dad, Zadok. He just wanted to be that friend. I want to be there with David. I don't want David to get the news from a Cushite he doesn't know. The Cushite's going to be the lowest form in that army of David. It's an Israelite army with a foreigner serving them. No disrespect to the man himself, but that's probably why Joab sent him. Ahimaaz is probably thinking, again, I love David, and I want to be the one he should hear from someone who loves him. The battle was won, but that's not what he wants. And also note there, he says he gives God all the glory. He wants the king to see the joy in the fact that the Lord won the battle. Verse 30, then David said, turn aside, stand here. So he turned aside, stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived. Cushite probably got there and said, well, I guess you know everything. Clearly he outran me. But notice how he speaks. The Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news. He says, Yahweh, using the holy name of God. Yahweh has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? The Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king, all those who rise up against you for evil, be as that young man. That's pretty well thought out. He doesn't just say, oh, he's dead. He fell into a tree, we threw spears at him and then beat him on the ground. No, let them be like that young man. The king was deeply moved, and he went up from the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. David is one tweak away from reality here. Just not quite there. He could not save the throne and his son. How does he not know that? David has been sitting there going back through all of his sins. He knows what he's done. As I said a couple weeks ago, I don't think that David had a deep affection for Absalom. I think he was mad at him. He killed his son Amnon. Absalom was a punk at best, a spoiled brat prince. David was fine with him being way out in Geshur. When he brought him back, he didn't want to talk to him. But he got over it. It just wasn't a forgiveness of bringing him back into his living room. It was a, we'll forget about what you did to Amnon, but you keep your distance, I'll keep mine. Now David has this time, probably, and this is my opinion, probably David is thinking about, this boy is the way he is because of me. I failed. Oh, my son Absalom. You notice that David did not, one author who wrote a book on what happens to us when we die, whether babies go to heaven. I think it's a good book, actually. It's all speculation. It has to be because the Bible doesn't say it. But he said, you know, when David's son died with Bathsheba, the first son that he had when he had the affair with her, David got up, ate, and was done. He said, where he is, I'll go too. I'll join him. So if he's talking about the ever after, he knows that he'll join that baby there. But Absalom, he knows, is not the case. And he may be weeping for Absalom's soul. Oh, my son Absalom, if only. And you know, you and I would have those regrets. We would have those regrets if you were, maybe you are estranged from a child or a friend or a family member, and it's real comfortable. Y'all can just be in your corners. If that person dies, you're going to be like this. Why didn't I just seek him out? Life is so short. Why didn't I just make it right? You didn't have anything to apologize for. It doesn't matter. Just make it right. Do what you can. I think David is bemoaning that fact. Let's look at a couple observations and we're done. From chapter 18. Number one, there is a right time to fight, or there's a time to fight and a time to let others fight for you, don't you think? David said, I'll go out for you. I'll go out. And they said, no, no, you stay. You think, okay, how does that fit me? Here's how it fits you. It's a time to stop driving. I can't tell you how many people that I counsel and that their kids, their parents say, I've got to tell my dad he can't drive anymore. And that never goes over well. There's a time to stop leading in a company. There's a time to stop preaching. There's a time when it's time to step down. As it was with David, David, this is not your battle. We'll take care of it. Stay back. We've got this. There's always that time. We may not want to hear it, especially for men. You know, we can still drive. I can still drive. I got one good eye. There's a time to fight, time to give up. Number two, our sin affects not only us, but others, as we see. What David, all of this is because of what David did. David's sin led to the death of another son and 20,000 Israelites. Don't miss that. 20,000 of them died because of what David had done. And partially to what Absalom had done. Absalom is not sinless in this. But David, I think at some level, you go back the way your children are. If you didn't deal with your children properly when they were children, then that's on you. They're going to suffer for their sins. But you have to deal with your children properly. Some of these young parents, you go to their homes and the kids rule the roost. It's a terrible thing in the modern day. I'll let the kid do it. There are parents out there that actually let their kids make you do what you think's best. A kid can't do what they think's best. A kid is sinfully, hopelessly sinful. What is it? What's the Proverb 22 says? Is that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Yes, your children, my children. But, oh, I know it's not politically correct. You're not going to say it. The rod of discipline will drive it far. Drive it, that meaning their folly, far from him. I don't think Absalom ever knew a day of discipline in his life. And if he did, it's all on him. If he didn't, David's got some responsibility. So I ask you, was Joab right or wrong in defying the king? I say, let's sympathize with those of us who have to make such decisions in the heat of a battle, as Joab did. But I don't think Joab was making that in the heat of battle. I think Joab had his mind made up. I'm going to give a reward to whoever kills this punk. And that's the way it should be. Well, what do you think? Was he right or wrong? To defy the king. Defy the authority. So all of you would have marched in the against Britain in 1776? Would you have joined the revolution? You going to join the one that's coming? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what you'll do if what is lingering out there happens? You going to take up arms? You going to defy the king? You going to defy the law of the land? In spite of the fact the Bible says we should? Got arguments on both sides, that's for sure. What's that? That's right. The law's gone anyway, right? Yeah, it would be. If that Constitution stands up, right? Whew. When we live for ourselves, we come to nothing and we leave nothing for those who follow. That's Absalom. He lived for himself. He came to nothing and he left nothing. He's just a monument. And today, that's the irony. Today you're driving down the Kidron Valley. And by the way, Kidron Valley is a six-lane highway down in the valley. And you see, monument to Absalom. It's not even him. It's just there. Doesn't mean anything. And finally, last slide, the real good news, that is the gospel, is brought to us by good men. I love that about Emmaus. Emmaus reminds me of a good man. Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And David saw it. So that man's a good man. He brings good news. People look out at you. You don't have to be a man or a woman. You could be a man or a woman. What are your feet bringing? It involves the death of something that we ought to love. Note that. The real good news sometimes involves the death of something that we love. The good news of the gospel is only good if you repent of the horrible nature in which you brought into the world. It's the death of yourself and the life of Christ in you. And in this case, the good news was the death of the wicked Absalom, the life of Israel under David. And this might be controversial. I've seen it too many times. I had to say it. What we overlove in this world, we will overgrieve. Let us thus rule over our own spirits and keep a strict guard on ourselves when something or someone we dearly love is taken from us. The patient sufferer sits alone and keeps silence. Lamentations 3:28. And with Job says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What we overlove in this world, we will overgrieve, right down to people. Right down to people. A person losing a child, I've not lived that, but that's got to be horrible. Maybe the worst. One my age, losing a mother or father, we expect that, don't we? It's something we expect. If they're in Christ, you know, we rejoice. If they're not in Christ, we're going to have that angst as well. But over time, we all die, we get over. We have to be careful. What we overgrieve, we might very well have overloved, and we might have overloved it to the point of idolatry. Let us be cautious. All right, so let's leave it with that. Let's leave it with the idea. Look at Absalom as maybe the illustration of what's going on in our own country. All wickedness. Everything going that way, we see it that way. We're out in the wilderness. We don't know what's going to happen. But who's in charge? God's in charge even when we're not. Always has been, always will be. So I like to think of that, especially in this time in our existence, in our own country, is that we get that reminder. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would remind each of us, as you have already, and don't let us leave here tonight without reveling in the fact that you are in control, absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens outside of your perfect will. We are reaping what we sowed, what we have sown here on this earth, and yet you are with us in the midst of it, having saved us, and yet we continue to suffer a bit from what we've done and how we've rebelled against you, never to the extent that we deserve it. You always mercifully keep us from that. Thank you, Lord, for what you do, for who you are. May you continually reveal to us your greatness, your love, your mercy, and may our worship grow and ever increase as we understand more and more who you are. Thank you for the story. Thank you for this account and what we see about you and for people who are very much like us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.